Turning, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to speak to you on what it means to be identified with the gospel. We shall be dealing with things doctrinal and practical, expository. We'll lift things from the life of Paul and the life of Timothy to bring home to us the reality of being identified with Christ. Our reading begins at verse 8, and we'll read through to verse 14. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the sufferings of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now keep your Bibles open, will you now, please? And let's go just for a moment to verse 1. Let's look just for a moment at the man who's writing. After we've done that, we'll briefly glance at verses 3 to 8. To learn how to inspire someone else in the service of God. And then we'll come to the passage that we've read. Notice what he says. He says in verse 1 that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, he is claiming equal status with the 12. Never mind what other people say, please. There are only 13 official apostles. The 12 appointed by Christ when he was here, and the apostle Paul himself, ordained, appointed by Christ from heaven. It's altogether wrong to say that the choosing of Matthias in Acts 1 was wrong, and that Paul was the 12th. That is not true. According to the conditions laid down by Peter, Paul could not qualify. He hadn't accompanied with Christ from the beginning. So that Paul is claiming here equal status and authority. He is deeply convinced and maintained it all his life that from the moment that he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he was officially appointed an apostle by the risen Lord. He tells us here it's by the will of God. So he is conscious that his status is according to God's will. God ordained it. God authorized it. When he writes, for instance, to the Galatians, He again emphasizes his apostleship. This is what, among the first of his epistles. He says this. He says, he's an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Now what he's saying is there is this, that his apostleship did not come from a collective body of men, nor was he individually commissioned by any particular man. It was not of men as to its origin. No body of men acting on behalf of the church ordained him an apostle. And no particular man laid his hands upon him. This had all come about by the will of God and by the person of Christ from the glory. By the way, there are no apostles today. There are no prophets today. That will save you from Pentecostal and charismatic error. There are no apostles today. These apostles were directly commissioned by Christ, not by man. There are no prophets today. A prophet in those days was a person who spoke by direct revelation from God. They do not do that today. We speak from the already completed scriptures. We teach from the completed word of God. To say that we have prophets today means that the Bible is still being written. There are people amongst the charismatic movement that tell us we don't go now by our New Testament. We have prophets who give us the mind of God now. That is error. That is wrong. They are adding to the Word of God. They now stand alongside the Roman Catholics who add to the Scriptures. They now stand alongside the Mormons who claim a later revelation through Joseph Smith. A later revelation than Christ and the apostles. Now be warned of these things. So, he is saying to Timothy, and to us as we read such epistles, that this comes directly from a particular man, the last of the apostles. Clear? Now, drop your eye now to verses 3 to 7. If you care just to look at each verse quickly, you will notice verse 3, I have remembrance of thee. Verse 4, being mindful of thy tears. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance. Verse 6, I put thee in remembrance. Got that? So what he's doing here is inspiring Timothy by remembrance. Now drop your eye again, please. In verses 3 and 4, he is inspiring Timothy by his personal confidence in him. In verse 5, he inspires him by reminding him of family tradition. Verses 6 and 7, he inspires him by reminding him of the gift of God that was in him. Now back again, 3 and 4. He inspires him by his confidence in him. He says this, I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Notice, please, will you? First of all, I thank God when I have remembrance of thee. That means that when he looked at and thought of Timothy, he associated him with what God had made him. I thank God when I think of you, Timothy. That's a great thing. When we can look at each other and see what God has made us. Now remember that. In yourself, you're nothing. You never were anything. You're no self-made man. And if you are anything tonight, it's what God has made you. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's good that when people look at us and connect us with God and with what God has made us. Many a time I say to the people of God, be what God has made you. There's nobody like you. You're distinctive in yourself. You're not a Jack Hunter. You'll be glad of that. You're not anyone else. Just you be what God has made you. Look again. He says, I pray night and day for you. Now you read these epistles and think carefully of how he constantly talks about his prayers for all the saints. You would wonder at times with the kind of life that he lived how he got time to pray. Here and there as I go around, I am greatly encouraged. There are saints who would shake my hand and say to me, I pray for you every day. There's a businessman yonder in Scotland, not connected with assembly, who will very, very, very often appear at gatherings that I address. And periodically he'll lift the phone and he'll say, just to tell you, Jack, we're praying for you. I might be having a meeting somewhere. That's very encouraging. Very encouraging. And here he is. He prays night and day. Do you pray for each other? I'll tell you something. You can't maintain hard thoughts against any brother or sister if you're praying for them. No, you can't. If you mention them in the presence of God, if you're in touch with God, you can't be content with a broken fellowship. You need to pray for each other. Now, but look again at verse 4. He says, Timothy, as I look back, I remember your tears when we parted. And think of it. Real, genuine love and affection between two brethren. Nothing sentimental about it. I want to talk to you for a minute about the ministry of tears. Would I be talking to people who don't shed tears? The Lord carried a ministry of tears. Do you remember as he looked over Jerusalem, he wept and went out to die for it, as well as in it? Do you remember at Bethany that Jesus wept? You remember in the garden, strong crying and tears as he contemplated Calvary? A ministry of tears. Three times. Three times it's recorded that Paul had a ministry of tears. In Acts chapter 20, as he spoke to them, he says, I warned you night and day with tears. When he told them about what was coming upon the church. He says in Philippians 3 at the close that he had warned them with tears about those who were the enemies of the cross of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears I wrote unto you. You read 1 Corinthians? You think it's a wee bit hard? As he stands for the truth of God and rectifies evil and disorder. 2 Corinthians 2 says, as he wrote it, the tears stained the page. Would you carry a minute? Oh, yes. Can you remember some of you older brethren in a morning meeting when they used to shed tears? Now you're becoming sentimental if your voice breaks and you sort of push a tear away. You know what David said of certain men? He said, ye sons of Zeruiah, you're too hard for me. Don't be afraid to weep. It's not weakness, it's a tender, sensitive spirit that feels for people. Come again. Notice now in verse 5. He reminds them of his family tradition. Isn't that right? Watch now. He's talking about Timothy's grandmother, Lois. He's talking about his mother, Eunice. He's talking about Timothy himself. Three generations, family tradition. It's a great thing, family tradition. This is how God meant it to be. The gospel enters the home. And then generation after generation come in. Family tradition. Possibly the grandmother was saved first. Then the mother Eunice, a Jewess, married a Gentile, Acts 16. And then Timothy. Family tradition's a great thing. The preacher never knew it. Wasn't reared in a Christian home. Must be a wonderful thing to look back two or three generations. Parents and grandparents that lived for God. You young folks, learn to value family tradition. That God has come in to your relatives long before you were born, and that has continued right down through. I want you to notice what he says. I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother and in your mother, and now I see it in you. Well, that's good, isn't it? Do you think you're saved? Come on. Do you think you're saved? Are you sure? You say, I'm sure. Do you think everybody else is sure? Paul had no doubts about Timothy. He says, it dwelt first in grandmother and mother, and I'm persuaded it's in you. Indwelling faith. You ever connected in your mind? The indwelling God, 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 16. God says, I will dwell among them. The indwelling God amongst his people. Ephesians 3, verse 17. That the indwelling Christ, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy 1, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Colossians 3, verse 16, the indwelling Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then in Romans 7, verse 17, that sinister reference, indwelling sin, the sin that dwelleth in me. Got it? So here he is, family tradition. Look now at verses 6 and 7. He inspires them by reminding him of the gift. The gift that is, the gift that stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Good. 1 Timothy 4 tells him not to neglect it. Well, listen now, Ben. Here he tells him, now you stir up the gift. Keep the flame burning. Gift's a wonderful thing. Now listen very carefully now, because they're all confused. Gift is not ability, and ability is not gift. Now you be clear on this. Do you remember in the parable of the talents, the Lord says that he gave to every man according to his several ability. He gave gift according to ability. Gift is not ability. Ability is not gift. If gift were ability and ability were gift, similar, the same, that means that every school teacher that got converted could teach the Word of God, and that's not always true. Ephesians 4, he gives grace according to the measure of gift. So gift is given to ability, and grace is given to gift. So that when the risen Lord gives a gift to any person, he takes into account their background, their culture. He knows the person, their capacity, and he gives the gift accordingly. Now, never you despise gifts, whatever it may be. You see, excuse me. The fact that I've only got 2 talents and you've got 5 talents, not my fault. The Lord only gave me 2. He gave you 5. But in the parable it says this, that if the man who had only 2 talents used it to the full, he got the same reward as the man with 5 talents who used it to the full. That's good, isn't it? That's righteous. That's right. Because it's a question of sovereignty. He gives, and if you use it. Now let me talk to you about a weakness amongst the assembly.
There is a weakness in relation to the development of gifts. Very real weakness.
Every assembly should develop its own gifts. The young men in most assemblies have to exercise their gifts in other assemblies. It's not encouraged. I'm using here just as an example. You must learn to develop gifts. Again, how can you expect the gift of ministry to be developed among you if you never have a ministry meeting? Come on. If all you have is gospel meetings and Bible readings, how can the gift of ministry be developed if there's no room for it? There's no place to exercise it. I believe that every assembly should have a teaching meeting. Quite convinced about that. Where, like this, the great truths of Christianity should be taught directly to the people. There are lots of things that are better taught directly than discussed. And after all, you can't discuss a thing you don't know anything about. So make room for gift and see that it's developed amongst you, won't you? Now, quickly now, please, let's come to what we read now, shall we? You'll notice in verse 8, he makes an appeal. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Got that? Verse 8, the appeal of Paul. Verses 9 to 12, he gives the reason for his appeal. The reason for his appeal lies deep in the salvation of God. He reasons like this. Now, it's first divine, and secondly, it's human. Now, he says, the reason for my appeal to you not to be ashamed is because, verse 9, what God has done. Verse 10, what Christ has done. Read it for yourself now. Then in verse 11 and 12, then, he comes down to the human level. And he says, now I'm appealing to you because of my association with the gospel, verse 11, and because of my suffering for it, verse 12. And then in 13 and 14, he renews his appeal. He backs it up again. Now let's come back to verse 8. Now he says, listen, Timothy, don't you be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be a partaker of the sufferings of the gospel. Can you see this? Now listen to me. Three things. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the name of the Lord. Secondly, don't be ashamed of the people of God. And thirdly, don't be ashamed of the gospel of God. Now tell me, have you ever been ashamed of the Lord? Come on now. When you've been in certain company at work and otherwise, nothing was said. The number of you here were last night at Ballyduff when I spoke. Some of the other meetings. Do you know some of our young folk that professed to be Christians and failed the first test when they went to work or college? Nobody knew they were a Christian. Failed the first test. Faith must be tested. The reality of confession. Not enough to say I believe. Not enough to say such and such a time I put my faith in Christ if there's no confession. Now be careful. Don't you be ashamed of the Lord. Have a look again. He says, not of me, his prisoner. And you see, in those days, to be connected with Paul carried reproach. Never be ashamed of the Christians. I know that puts a responsibility upon us all to act as Christians, to be known as Christians. Young man joined the army. Was away for a number of years, and ultimately he came out of the army
And he met a friend, a Christian friend.
And the Christian says to him, "Oh, tell me, by the way, so and so, how did you get on in the army as a Christian?" "Great," he said, "great." They never found out.
They never found out. Is that right?
You got it. Baron, we're losing sight of these basic things. You can't be a Christian without confession. Ultimately, or sooner, you'll need to come to the surface. "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Look again now. He says, "But be prepared to take your share in the sufferings of the gospel." You see, in those days, the normal thing was, if you got converted, you'd be persecuted. That's the normal. The whole thing was under reproach. I wonder how it would fare today. Supposing suddenly in Britain it became a crime to be a Christian, do you think the police would get enough evidence to convict you? Come on. Would the police gather enough evidence to convict you? Or would it be non-proven? Got the idea? Now, look now. Now he says, "I want you not to be ashamed, because what God has done for you." Drop your eye, will you? One, he saved you. Second, he's called you with a holy calling. Thirdly, it's all based on eternal purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Don't be ashamed for what you are, as saved and called with a holy calling, all began yonder in eternity in electing grace and purpose. It was given you before the world began. Maybe you folks don't like this. I can't help it. You've got to teach what the Bible teaches. There is such a thing as election. There is such a thing as predestination. There is such a thing as foreknowledge. Now they're different. You need to learn to distinguish things that differ, and you'll need to learn to distinguish between things that are similar or appear to be similar. Election, predestination, foreknowledge are three blessings rooted in eternity. Election secures the person. You were chosen in Christ in times eternal. Predestination secures the blessing. You're always predestined for something, marked out beforehand for sonship. Or, if you like, to be ultimately conformed to the image of his Son. Now what about foreknowledge? Well, foreknowledge is an aspect of omniscience. Now this is what the Bible says. Always read carefully. Romans 8 says, boom, he did foreknow. So foreknowledge meant that yonder in times eternal you existed as a person in the mind of God. Have you got that? You existed as a real person in the mind of God. And you were elected in harmony with God's foreknowledge. Now stop. Now let me warn you against another error. Don't you believe any preacher or anybody else that tells you that God chose you because he knew you would choose Christ. That's rubbish. It's true. You say, "What do you mean it's rubbish?" It's true. Now listen to me. Listen. It's true that God knew that you would get converted. He didn't choose you in that light. If you say that God chose you because you would choose Christ, you're making the divine will subject to the human will. And that's impossible. Listen. The Godhead are the only free people in the world. The only ones who have a right to determine things. And if you deny God the right of choice in eternity, you have robbed them of deity. Oh no. Oh no. It all began up there. All began up there. Now look now at verse 10, what Christ has done. Now he says, all this that I'm telling you about was made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that word appearing
manifest is usually used about the public appearing of Christ in glory. So this is incarnation.
This is Bethlehem. All this has come to light. You might think, well now, things beginning in eternity and times eternal when none of it existed, and yes, when God chose for his own pleasure and his own delight and his own satisfaction. Well now, that was in times eternal.
That was the Godhead. It was all secret and private.
But now in verse 10, things have become public in the person of Christ. Made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's Bethlehem. That's incarnation. He appeared. Now it's not lived in death, primarily. Did you hear me?
This is incarnation, not lived in death, primarily. Now there's a difference.
Now listen again. You make distinctions between things that are similar or appear to be similar. The incarnation and the virgin birth refer to the same event,
but they're looked at from different angles.
For instance, when John says that the Word became flesh, that's incarnation. Christ Jesus came into the world, that's incarnation. He's now made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ, that's incarnation.
Now listen carefully. Incarnation is the coming into the world of the Son of God. The virgin birth is the means by which he came.
Got it?
You read John 1, no mention of the virgin, no mention of Bethlehem, no,
nothing.
No Holy Spirit, no babe in swaddling. In John's Gospel, why? He's talking about Christ voluntarily coming into the world.
If you want the virgin birth, you'll need to go to Matthew 1, Luke 1. You'll read about Bethlehem, the manger, the stable, the lot. For they're talking about virgin birth, the human side. This is the divine side. Now you'll make distinctions like this, won't you? Oh, you've heard me before, haven't you?
You'll need to distinguish things that are similar, or appear to be similar. For instance, you will need to distinguish between the age to come and the ages to come. Two different things.
You'll need to distinguish between the fullness of time and the fullness of the time.
Two different things.
You need to distinguish between the Lord's day and the day of the Lord.
Two different things.
You need to distinguish between the church and the kingdom. Two different things. We've distinguished between election, predestined, foreknowledge. Three different things. You'll need to distinguish between man's day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. Four different things.
You got the idea? Your Bible's full of this sort of thing. You just read it carefully, isn't it?
You need to distinguish between being dead in sins and dying unto sin.
Two different things.
You need to distinguish between the righteousness of God and the righteousness which is of God.
Two different aspects.
You could go on like this for a long time, couldn't you?
You got the idea?
Now look again. Verse 10. Christ was manifested. Now what's the result? He hath
abolished death.
Now, we know what the writer means. But abolished is not used in the sense that we use the word.
Because after all, death hasn't been abolished. People are still dying.
It means that Christ has broken the power of death. He has taken away its terror and its judgment.
Have you got that?
In that sense, it's abolished. Now, this is all going to be very challenging. Now, listen to me. As far as we are concerned, death has lost its power. Death has lost its terror. We're not afraid of death. Come on now. Come on.
Is that right?
Isn't the Bible clear? Well, you know, we've got wrong ideas. Totally wrong ideas about death.
It's all a tragedy now when it should be a triumph.
Now, I'm not being irreverent or disrespectful. It's all black clothes and mourning. There's nothing wrong with mourning and sorrow.
But death now is a gateway to the presence of Christ. Come on now, isn't that right? And when death comes, all that the gospel has taught us comes true to that person. I've told my wife, Margaret, if anything ever happens, I know how you'll feel. She says, don't go about mourning. I'll be happier than ever I was. When I close my eyes in death, no matter the circumstances, I'll open them in the presence of Christ to find that all that the gospel taught me was true, that all that the scripture said was real, that the reality of heaven and home and being with Christ and the redeemed. Oh yes, is that not the end of the gospel? Brethren, we're losing sight of the reality and substance of these things. You believe them and live in the light of them. We are different people, we Christians. Now, but look again. He has brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. Life for the soul, incorruptibility to the body. The whole person will ultimately be redeemed. Now, by the way, for you gospel preachers, let me give you an outline. It's not exclusive. You can use it if you want. Look now, please, will you? Verses 9 and 10. The close of verse 9. Will you notice, please, the close of verse 8, sorry. One is the gospel of power. Isn't that right? It is the power of God, says Romans, unto salvation. The gospel is the dynamic of God. Look again, 2, verse 9. It's the gospel of salvation. It saves us, it rescues us from the penalty and power and disaster of sin. It's the gospel of salvation, look again. It's the gospel of holiness. Well, well. Who have called us with a holy calling. It's the gospel of holiness. It's the gospel that changes. It's the gospel that transforms. It's the gospel of the difference. People know you're saved because you're altered. You believe that? Gospel of power, gospel of salvation, gospel of holiness, drop your eye again. It's the gospel of eternal purpose. God purposed it for the good and well-being, for the salvation and satisfaction of humanity. Look again. It's a gospel of grace, fifthly. Gospel of grace. Nothing to do with man's effort. You can't do anything. It's all of grace because you're bankrupt and helpless. Grace is that characteristic glory, that attribute of God's nature, which should never have been known if it had not been for sin and God's desire to save the sinner. Come again. It's the gospel that has conquered death. The gospel that tells us that death has been conquered, the grave and its power has been overcome. Christ is alive forevermore. Finally, it's the gospel that brings life and incorruptibility. Life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. It'll save your soul. It'll ultimately give you a body. Resurrection. Got it all? Enough. Verse 11 and 12. Now he says, listen to me. I was appointed to this. He says, I was appointed a preacher, I was appointed an apostle, and I was appointed a teacher. Three different things. Listen now and I'll explain. Just before I explain, notice please this preaching and teaching. Got it? Now I know there's a distinction preaching the gospel and teaching the truth. Yet many times the thing can overlap a bit. You know, preaching's a great thing. We're losing the art. Losing the art of declaration. Possibly because we're not too sure of the full deep content of the gospel. That outline that I gave you in verses 9 and 10 would indicate to you the depth and fullness of the gospel would become very narrow in it. In its presentation. Listen now. As a preacher, he declared the facts. As an apostle, he gave authority to the facts. As a teacher, he explained the meaning of the facts. As a preacher, he declared the facts. As an apostle directly commissioned by Christ, he gave all that authority to the facts. And as a teacher, he explained the meaning of the facts. Here was a man richly gifted of God to teach the great things of God and expound the depth of the gospel, bring before us standards of living. Now look at verse 12. Now he says, for this gospel I suffer these things. Because I've been foremost in its preaching, these things I suffer. Now he doesn't mention them. The dungeon. The loneliness. The isolation. Conscious of others that had deserted him. Left him in the lurch. He's within a few days or weeks of dying. He's been before Nero. That day, he looked around the court for witnesses. I'm talking about 2 Timothy 4 now. And nobody arrived. Dangerous thing to be a friend of this man in the dock. But he says, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. And alone he, for there was no counsel for the defense, he defended himself. Preach. And explained. The matter was disturbed, but Paul knew he was in the last days of his life. He was ready for it. Would you be ready to die? I am now ready to be offered. He says in 2 Timothy 4, the time of my departure is at hand. You see what it says? I am now ready to be offered. Nero wasn't going to take his life. Paul was going to give it. I'm ready to be offered as a drink offering. Can you hear a greater than Paul saying, no man taketh my life from me? Do you look upon dying as offering your life to God? Come again. He says, I suffer all this. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Timothy, don't you be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Verse 16, Onesiphorus is not ashamed. What now? For I know whom I have believed. Christ. I know it's wrongly misquoted. It doesn't say I know in whom I have believed. It says I know whom. Dr. James Alexander of Princeton in the USA lay dying. His wife bent over to him, and to encourage him in the act of dying. Do you ever do that? Elders, leaders, preachers? Do you ever get alongside the dying? Oh, I don't like when they tell us not to come at the end's near, although they're still awake. I want to go. I want to try by the help of God and the Spirit to strengthen their faith in a difficult day, in a dying hour. Quote to them these great foundations of the Scriptures. She bent over her husband and she whispered in his ear and misquoted. She says, I know in whom I have believed. And he raised his hand. I know whom. He wouldn't even allow a preposition to come between his soul and Christ. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded. Are you? Come on, brethren and sisters. Do you know him? Are you persuaded that he's able to keep what you commit to him? Brethren, I trust him. I trust him with all my heart. I know him. I know him better than I know any of you. I have the fullest confidence in Christ. Your authorized version says, I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Well, that's right. I tell you, the end was drawing near.
He's soon to face death, but he's rejoicing in the man that conquered death. Have you got that? He's going to die, but he says, I trust this person, I commit everything, life and soul, to his eternal keeping. Into the strong hands of Emmanuel I give myself.
It could read like this. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep the deposit. He's not only able to guard and keep me, but he'll keep safe that deposit that I've committed to him of truth.
That's right, Adam. He's given it,
and he hands it back into the safe keeping of Christ. Now, very quickly now, will you please, verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Got that? Listen again now, please, will you? Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. What's he mean? You hold the standard of truth and make the standard of truth what I've taught you. The sound, healthy words that I taught as inspired by the Spirit of God. Paul has given us truth. In 1 Corinthians 2, he's quite clear about it. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. You can't improve on the words that the Holy Ghost chose. Your expressions might never adequately convey the truth of God. You hold fast to the words in your Bible. The way it's put, that's the way that God put it. You can't improve on it. Be clear about that. We can't add to it, embellish it in any way. God revealed his truth in words. Verbal inspiration. He didn't leave it to us to explain what he thought. He put it down in words, so that his mind is clearly conveyed in words that the apostles wrote, guided by the Holy Spirit. Sound words is healthy words. Yes? Sound words will produce sound, healthy Christians. You make sure that you come under sound teaching, he's saying. Look again. Verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, he's talking about the deposit of truth. You remember in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard the entrusted deposit. Here he's saying, Timothy, that good thing entrusted to you, guard by the Holy Spirit, which dwelleth in us. He's back. Did you ever notice this? He'll always come back to basic truth. He doesn't say by the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. He says by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Now, when did you receive the Spirit? What does the Bible say? Now, you can't go according to experience. You need to come down to what the Bible says. And I'll tell you why. The night I got converted, I received the Holy Spirit, but I didn't know it. Nobody told me. The night I got converted, I became a son of God, but I didn't know that. Nobody told me. That didn't alter the fact that I was that. The thing can be there and you don't know. Well, I knew there was a big change going on. Boy, I'm telling you, it was a radical change. If you had asked me about the doctrine, about it, I hadn't a clue. But I knew there was something working, but nobody told me. Got any idea? Now, you go back for a moment, please, to Galatians chapter 3, will you? Now, Galatians chapter 3. Now, Look at verse 26. Now you'll allow me to use a critical translation, won't you? And how you would find it in the Greek New Testament. It would read like this. Ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, that's interesting. Listen again. You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, not in Jesus Christ. Interesting. Now just a minute. Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus are the same person. But the emphasis always falls on the first word. Jesus Christ is the man that was here who's now up there. Christ Jesus is the person up there who was once down here. Got it? Listen again. Jesus Christ is the person down here who's now up there. That's why Peter invariably talks about Jesus Christ, because he knew him down here before he went up there. But Paul invariably talks of Christ Jesus because he met him as the man up there who was once down here. Isn't that right? So when you come to your New Testament, you're always seen as in Christ or in Christ Jesus. You're always seen in the risen man. Christianity began with Christ in the glory. You have no links with Christ before the cross. We're united to the man in the glory. Isn't that right? Listen again now. The grace that is in Christ Jesus. Salvation in Christ Jesus. Redemption in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Now listen, you preachers and the rest of you. It says that salvation and redemption is in Christ Jesus, not in the cross. Well. Redemption and salvation were wrought out in the cross. But all that was wrought out on the cross is now vested in the risen man. It's all in him now. So that the night that you got converted, Christ was in the glory. You might have been converted by a message about the cross, but Christ was in the glory. Isn't that right? Now that means this. That the night I got converted, all that Christ wrought out on the cross was placed to my credit and my account, whether I understood it or not. Mind you, I didn't understand much of it. But it was all placed to my credit and my account. The Bible says you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In the heavenlies. Now that's interesting. You get every spiritual blessing the night you're saved, whether you understand it or not. Now here's an amazing thing. Listen carefully, it will save you from Pentecostal charismatic error. Never at any time in the New Testament are you asked to go through an experience to claim a blessing. Never. You're never asked to pass through an experience to claim a blessing. God, the night you get converted, you get every blessing in Christ. God says, I've made you that, now you be that. There's no such thing in your Bible as waiting and tarrying and praying for the Holy Spirit after you're converted. Nothing like that at all in your Bible. Do you believe these things? So, watch what it says now. You're all the sons of God by faith in the risen man. Galatians 4 verse 6. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. The night you got converted, you became a son of God, and God gave you His Spirit. You never asked for it. You never prayed for it. You never tarried for it. By a sovereign act, God gave it to you. Oh, brethren, are we conscious of this? You see, I've kept saying to them at Ballyduff, if we would teach the doctrine of a thing, people would have no trouble about living it. The point is, we don't teach them the doctrine. Now, there's problems coming up all the time. But if you explain to people what the doctrine is, then they'll understand why it is. I mean, they look at you coming in and out here, and they come up to you and said, tell me, why are the men all without hats and the women have got hats? Now, if you've been taught the doctrine, you'd be quite happy about wearing your
heart, etc., and the better not, because you've been taught the thing. Why don't you do certain things? Because you've been taught the doctrine. Is that right?
Why do you get baptized? Why do you live as you do? Well, now, if you've been taught the doctrine of baptism, you'll have no difficulty about living the baptized life. So you receive the Holy Spirit when you're converted and become a son of God. Now, finally, in verse 14 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy, that good thing, that's the word callous, that good thing, that beautiful thing, that winsome thing, that delightful thing, that worthy thing, committed to thy trust. Timothy, guard it by the Holy Spirit which dwells in you. That's the only way we can guard the truth. The power to keep the truth lies in the Holy Spirit. Then pray for the men that teach you divine truth, because they are depending upon the Holy Spirit truly, deeply, consciously, personally, continually. All the men are dead that taught me divine truth. I used to sit where you sit. Listen to them. Listen to what they said. Listen to how they watch how they handled the scriptures. It's a long time ago when I felt a deep need in my ministry to deal often and regularly with deep, basic truth. We read in 2 Timothy 2:2 that the Lord handed it to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men who would teach others also. That's the beginning of the dispensation. Here it comes down to the end of the dispensation. True apostolic succession is not a succession of apostles. Oh, not at all. True apostolic succession is the teaching of apostolic truth to be lived out by every believer. That's the apostolic succession. That's the true apostolic succession. Now he says, guard. Now, the Lord handed it to Paul inviolate. He handed it to Timothy inviolate. It was handed down. That's it. There's a great need today to listen to the oral teaching of the Word of God as it's handled by men guided and filled by the Holy Spirit. Say, brothers and sisters, do you believe these things? You understand them? You won't be ashamed of Christ, will you, or of his gospel, or of his truth, or of his people? There's quite a reproach, you see, being associated with assemblies. Quite a reproach. I'll tell you why. Very humbly, there are certain distinctive truths that are carried out amongst assemblies that are not carried out in other places. Now, we hold and believe lots of things that are not distinctive. That is, they are not peculiar to us. For instance, in the evangelical world, they all believe in the Godhead. They all hold fast the sacred mystery of the person of Christ. They all believe in atonement by blood. They believe in physical resurrection and the coming of the Lord. These are things that are generally known. But there are certain things that we believe and hold and teach and practice that are not. For instance, we believe in gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus. We repudiate every other name. We are not the Christian brethren. Never did we claim to be. We couldn't do it. The Bible forbids us to do it. The word Christian refers to every believer. Isn't that right? The word brethren refers to the relationship between every believer. We have no right to take two words that refer to all believers and make them our own. That's sectarianism with a vengeance. We do not believe in clerisy. We abhor the principle that any man, no matter how godly or otherwise, should contract to give spiritual service for so much money. We abhor that. We don't believe in ordained clergymen nor paid pastors, for they're not found in the New Testament. We don't believe in paying men. We believe, as I have mentioned, that when we come together, sisters are covered and men are uncovered. I haven't time to go into the details of it. We do not believe in a distinction of meetings. We do not believe that it's all right for the sisters to be covered in the Lord's Day morning, but they don't need to be covered at any other gathering. We don't believe that, for the scriptures don't teach that. You're covered because you're in the presence of God. The type of meeting doesn't matter. Nor do we believe in women taking part. We believe that the scriptures are clear, that women maintain an honorable silence. And don't you be afraid of these things. And don't be ashamed of them. These are distinctive things that we believe, because the Bible teaches them. And we are to bear reproach, even in the religious world, because we believe and practice these things. And they'll sneer at you and say, oh, you don't mean to tell me your sisters are covered at every meeting? I said, that's right, that's what the Bible teaches. You never read 1 Corinthians 11? They say, you don't mean to tell me you don't allow your women to take part? And I'll say, that's right. Have you never read 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, and what the Lord said? The risen Lord said to the assembly at Thyatira, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach. He condemned it from the glory. Oh no, we're not ashamed of these things. Very humbly we hold them and seek so to do in the name of God. God bless you. God give you courage. Don't be ashamed, brethren, of these things. And if at any time they seem to be in peril, get on your feet and quote the word of God in all its purity and power. We have nothing to be ashamed of, because very humbly we seek to represent the Godhead in the area. And we seek to function for God. We're not ashamed of the Lord, and we're not ashamed of the people of God, and we're not ashamed of the gospel, and we're not ashamed of the teaching. One day, the smile and words of his approval will fully compensate for any form of reproach that we are asked to bear. Let me repeat what I said in Ballydun. Brethren and sisters, we are simple, godly people with but one desire, to live for his glory and to serve them acceptably, and our generation, until the day dawn and the shadows flee away, we are in the presence of Christ forever.